In your Bibles to John chapter 1, we continue our study, the presence of God, as we move through the scripture and we get to this powerful, almost overwhelming word from God in the first chapter of John. And what a way to begin our study considering the reality that it was not a silent night. More than just what was going on in the stable, God was delivering a word that had already been moving and being declared and yet continues to echo even to this moment. Even right here, right now, what happened in that barn, in that stall, continues to affect what we do, what we're doing right now. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 through 18, if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, being reminded when we read the scripture that Christ himself is speaking to us, the very word of God is coming forth at us, is coming forth to us, is coming forth to change us, to transform us, is calling us to trust, calling us to hope, calling us to live in him. John chapter 1, verse 14, hear the word of Christ. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." God, we thank you for this word. And God, we pray today that by the power of your Spirit, you would transform us, that we would not leave here the same, but we would leave here clinging and hoping in your grace and by the power of your Spirit, longing to be more like Christ. God, we pray today that you would conform us into the image of the Word, into the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I couldn't believe what I was hearing, and I was frustrated. I had spent a whole week on a mission trip, and I was tired. I was ready to get home, and yet I was arguing with a young lady behind the counter of a hostel, and I was having to use a translator to do it. And it sort of was getting frustrated. I was getting frustrated. The exchange was getting sort of heated. I was ready to get home, but the missionary I was with had convinced me that I needed to pay extra for my reservation, and I didn't want to do that anyway, and so I was already off at a bad start in the conversation, and yet the young lady was not accepting my money. And yet the missionary was saying, "You know, we're serving here. It's probably good to pay for it. It was your fault." And I'll just say several years later and thousands of miles away, it wasn't my fault. I had nothing to do with the mistake, and I didn't want to pay the money, but I was doing it. He convinced me for the sake of the gospel, that's what I needed to do, and she wouldn't accept it. And he made her get on the phone and talk to her boss and ask him what she should do, and because the missionary knew, he was going to say, "You need to take the money." And I could hear him screaming at her over the phone to take the money, and yet she wasn't taking it. And so I was like, your boss wants you to take the money. And she was like, no. And in that moment, I encountered something that missionaries go through, that missionaries have to deal with when it comes to other cultures. And it's this issue of saving face. This young lady, in the moment, the face-to-face encounter meant more to her than anything else. And she was not going to disrespect me. She was trying to honor me, although there were all these other words, there were all these other voices saying, "No, you need to take the money." She wasn't going to do it. Although she probably believed, and according to her boss, she understood that it was right and they should take the money. And she even was going to be fired if she didn't. The missionary was telling me this as he could hear the boss, and he even got on the phone with the guy, and he said, she's going to be fired if she doesn't take the money. But in that moment, face-to-face encounter to her was all that absolutely mattered. She could not even think beyond the moment. She couldn't even think beyond the encounter. It was the face-to-face interaction. Now, we know how that works in our own culture. If you do student ministry, you've been around college students and you're having a trip and you try to get them to sign up for something and you're standing before them with a sign-up list and you say you want to go on this trip, and they will do whatever you want them to do in the moment. And they're not even thinking, yeah, I'll sign up to go. And then they wait until the trip comes, and if there's something better going on, then they forget all about their name on the sheet of paper, and they do whatever they want. Being in student ministry, that would drive me crazy. We would have 60 people, 70 people signed up for a ski trip, and then you'd get to the end. Oh, did I commit to that? Yeah, you did. And what's the issue? It's the face-to-face encounter. We know how that is on Facebook. We have these events that we put out there, and we send these invitations, and everybody just looks at it, and because they're your friend and they want to make you feel good about what you're doing, yes, 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 I'm coming. And you think, man, we're going to have this event with 300 people, and then, you know, 10 people show up. But what's going on there? It's the face-to-face encounter. That's reality for some people. They can't even think beyond the face-to-face encounter. When we come to John chapter 1, God is declaring to us that there is a face-to-face encounter, but it is an encounter that defines all reality. When we read our Bibles, God is not just saying something to us that isn't true. He is saying something that is reality. And the only way we can know what reality is to know what he is saying. But there's also this face-to-face encounter that is coming, that is consistent, that is real with reality. And that's exactly what John is telling us in John chapter 1. Well, first of all, in verse 14, we see that the presence of Jesus is the authority of God face to face. Notice he says, and the Word. Now, John has been trying to explain what the Word is all throughout this chapter. And what he is saying to us is the Word is reality. The Word is that which makes sense of reality. Let's think about the term that he uses here, Word. We use words all the time. Words are everywhere. Words are on our phone. Words are, we're Facebook, Twitter. Words are flying everywhere. We hear them. We see them. That's what we do. That makes up our life. And what God does is he gets to a point here in the story and he says, my word is all that matters. And what John explains here is the Word goes beyond just this spoken, abstract thing that's out there. The Word, that which defines reality, takes on flesh, becomes flesh. Notice he says, the Word became flesh. Not just put on like a coat or a disguise of flesh. He became flesh. Literally, he became a man and everything that it means to be human. What he says here is this word, logos, that which explains everything, or that expression that defines everything, in Jesus Christ has taken on flesh, fingernails, eyebrows, eyelids, eyelashes, toenails, feet. The Word, that which is driving everything in human history, that which explains everything, has taken on flesh. And John says, if you know this Word, you know God. And so for the Greek that's thinking, you know, why do I exist? The philosopher who's thinking, why do I exist? What's the meaning of life? John says, you want to know the meaning of life? You have to know the Word. You have to know that which explains all things. And guess what? The Word isn't distant. He is taken on flesh. So often we read the Gospels and we think of Jesus as sort of this divine robot that this is just a part of the plan, and God was always going to do this, and he had to do this. And so when Jesus hits the planet, he's just sort of this robot. What John is saying is more than that. No, he became a man, and everything that it means to be a man, that's why we see Jesus Christ hungry. We see him out in the wilderness hungry. We see him crying. We even see him standing before the cross, and he is anxious. He is stressed out. We see Jesus angry. One of the most fascinating conversations that I've ever had was this week when I was putting Anna and Karis to bed. Sometimes I just go and lay in between them in their bed, and we just talk about, they talk about girl stuff, and I tell them how silly that is. But we were talking about what it means to be angry. And one of them said, "Does Jesus get angry?" And I said, "Yeah, Jesus got angry." And Karis said, "How does Jesus get angry?" And I said, well, we began to talk about stories about how Jesus got angry. He went into the temple and he was mad and he was turning things over and he had a bull whip that he was driving people out with. And I said, the end of human history is going to be a display of Jesus's anger. He's going to judge his enemies. Jesus gets, that's a real emotion. You feel that emotion. You feel those emotions. Jesus the Christ felt the same thing. He's not saying he just took on a disguise here. He took on the nature of humanity and everything that it meant. That is fascinating. This thing that has created all things. The word goes forth, says, "Let there be light." The word defines everything. And here it is taken on flesh and bone in a person. And notice what he says. When we've seen that person, notice the text continues, we have seen his glory. Remember last week we talked about this issue of glory? The word actually means weight, and it describes and defines the weight and authority of God. Notice, in Jesus, we have seen the weight and authority and power. Last week, we even talked about holiness. He is set apart in righteousness. That's why he has the right and authority to do whatever he wants to. We have seen the glory of God. Notice he says, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The Father has given the Son the right and authority to display his glory in the world. The same thing that we see in Genesis chapter 1. When Adam was created, he was created in the image of God. What does that mean? To have dominion, to rule and reign. And here the word is taken on flesh to rule and reign. And John says, when we saw this flesh, we saw the glory of God. We think about the virgin birth. We think about what it means that Mary was a virgin. What does that mean? That means that God stopped human history and the normal way in which people come into the world. He set his authority in the womb and produced a sinless human being. We saw the glory of God in that. That's something we couldn't do. We couldn't produce a sinless man. He had to step in and do it. We see the glory of God in this. We see the glory of God as Jesus walks out to the wilderness and he stares down the same snake that Adam stared down in the garden. And instead of failing the temptation, Jesus the Christ conquers the serpent in the wilderness. We see the glory of God. In the book of John, even from this point on, immediately we see Jesus showing up at a wedding, just like any other guy would do, any other rabbi would do, shows up at a wedding. They need some wine. What does he do? He changes the consistency of the water and the fermentation process, and I don't know how all that works, but somehow he changes it, and all of a sudden there's wine. We see the glory of God in the authority of this one who seems and comes in the appearance of a man, but is displaying the authority and power of God. We see him standing on the side of boats and controlling wind and water. We see the authority and power and glory of God in this. We see him standing outside of a cave. Standing outside of a cave full of bones that are rotting. People who have been wrapped and mummified, laying in a cave, and he stands out outside, and he knows his friend who is inside, who is dead, and he calls him to get up, and he walks out of this cave. We see the authority of God in that. We see the authority of God as he hangs on a cross, beaten like an abused dog, until every breath and every heartbeat is gone from his body and he himself is thrown in a tomb. And 3 days later, he gets up and walks out. John says, in him, we saw the power and we saw the authority of God, something no one else can do. And we saw his glory. And if you're honest with yourself and you read the gospel, so many times we read this as just another cartoon. It's this fantasy, Neverland, that's just out there. And it has nothing to do with real life. But this was a man who lived a real life, a life we couldn't live, and that demands something of us. Christmas is a really awkward time for a lot of people. I told this story a few weeks ago. I think it was at Crew. I was leaving a football game in Alabama one time, and we were driving through a neighborhood, and I looked over and saw a manger, and on top of the manger was Santa Claus. So you had Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, plastic lit up there, but they knew, you know, this is Christmas. So Santa Claus has got to fit in here somewhere. So best they could do, they just put him on top of the barn. And that was funny. We all laughed about it and said, you know, that's crazy. Look at that. But for a lot of us, that's the way we think about, I'm a Christian. This is about the birth of Christ. But where does all this other stuff, Hanukkah and all this stuff, where does all of that stuff fit in? Christmas trees? And we don't even know. A lot of us, but this sentimentality sort of overwhelms the glory of God, the authority of God in a baby, in a barn, who was raised up to die for our sins, who will rule and who will reign forever. The presence of Jesus Christ demands something of us. It demands something of us. If we say this is the glory of God, it demands that we submit to him. Human history will come to a close with everyone saying he is the king. A zillion, million, trillion years from now, people will be standing around saying it's all about him. It demands something of us. Notice as the text continues, not only does the presence of Jesus declare to us the glory of God in an actual face, in flesh, but the presence of Jesus also declares the grace of God to us. Verse 14 ends there with he's saying, full of grace and truth. And what John is saying here is that this word taking on flesh, we've seen his glory. And what does his glory look like? It looks like God's goodness and faithfulness, the fulfillment of God's promise to us, grace, his goodness, undeserved mercy from God, truth. It means faithfulness to us. And then all of a sudden, he reminds us of John. John the Baptist, bug-eating cousin down by the river, who is declaring the truth of God to these religious elite. And he says, remember John? John is the one who spoke about him. And although John was preparing the way, John would always say, it's not about me, it's about him. I've got to get smaller and he's got to get bigger. Why? He was before me. He existed before me, and John has already, the writer John here has already described what that was like. In the beginning, this explanation of God, the Logos, the declaration of God existed, and it was with God, and it was God. What he says is that word existed from eternity past, and this expression of who God is existed for all eternity, and it existed so much so that it's a person. God's thoughts about himself exist as a person in eternity past, as long as God has ever existed. That's why he himself is God. And that's what John says. I'm just a mouth. This word, this person has always existed, even before me. And then John reminds us of what we've studied even here as we've talked about the presence of God, the story of Moses who delivers the law of God. And one thing we have to understand about the law that Moses delivered, it comes in the context of the promise. The scriptures begin with a promise. The scriptures begin with a promise to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham. There is this promise, and Moses steps in and he says, in light of this promise, God is adopting you. Here's how you live in his family. And he gives them the commandments. I am righteous. And if you're going to be in my family, you're going to be like me. You're going to be righteous and you're going to be holy. So he gives them the law to reflect or to reveal his character. But remember the story of Moses and what stands out. Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to see this glory that's always existed. And God says, you can't or you'll die. You can't see my face. John Cena. You can't see me. Some of you got that. I don't know why I just said that or did that. But you can't see me or you will die. The presence of my person will overwhelm you and destroy you. And so what does he do? He says, get in this rock. And he goes by. And what does he do to him? What does he do to Moses? Instead of letting him see him, he declares to him who he is. And that's the way Moses saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God in the, as he stood before a bush and God says, I am who I am. I'm going to do what I'll do. Cowering in a cave, he hears God saying, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I'm good. And Moses comes off the mountain overwhelmed and having seen the glory of God revealed to him in a promise. And that's what John's explaining to us here. That this glory of God comes in a promise. It comes in a word. It comes in a story of goodness to us. And here, this goodness, it takes on flesh. That's why he continues here. As he describes John, who says he's before me, and then verse 16, he says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. What he says is God has constantly been disclosing himself in his goodness. And from Genesis 1, we have received word after word after word of a promise, grace after grace after grace. And here in the face of Jesus Christ, we've received grace and truth. We've received the fulfillment of this promise right here in flesh and blood, grace and truth. And John says, it's not about me. It's about the word. It's about this word that's always existed. I'm just delivering the word. Moses was just delivering the word. It was grace upon grace upon grace. We got to understand that as we read our Bibles. So often we read stories in the Old Testament and we don't even know what we should do with them. So we read them and we say, we got to be like this person. We got to have faith like this person. We got to trust like this person. We got to spend money like this person. We got to be like this person. And we read all of these stories and we forget they are about Jesus. They are grace upon grace upon grace of the word coming to us. We learn more and more about the word, the story of Jesus as we read our Bibles. But we read our Bibles, we say, it's a Bible, so it's got to be important. But how in the world is this about Jesus? Here's John's point. Jesus is writing the story. The word has always been there. You read the story of Moses and you say, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Yes, he is. He's writing the story. He is the one looking over your shoulder as you read the book saying, that's about me. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. We read every story, we read every jot and tittle, and we see the word of God. But we've also got to understand our lives that way. It's about Jesus. He is the story. You are a footnote. Like if John the Baptist, by the way, is a footnote in the story, then we're like a page number. At the bottom, not even that important. That tells you more than you need to know. We are footnote of a footnote in the story. That's what John is saying here, is this story's always existed. I just stepped in the story. It's not about me, it's about him. And that's how we understand our lives. This word that existed throughout eternity, this word that will exist a zillion years from now, I'm just a mouthpiece in the middle. I am a footnote in this story. John's point here is that Jesus has been telling the story all along. And here the word, the author takes on flesh and steps into the novel, and the words that have been coming out of his mouth begin to walk, talk, and breathe, and we see his authority in front of us. That's the way we have to think about our lives. Some of us are all tore up because we're thinking, this is not the life I planned for myself. You know, when they asked me in high school what I wanted to be, and I put words on the page, those words aren't coming true. And you're miserable. But you forgot, you're not the one writing the story. There's someone behind the story, and that's why you're tore up. That's why you're miserable. If you can learn this is his story and you are a footnote, there is freedom into that. If you have to be perfect and your story has to be flawless, and that's the way that you live and it has to be just the way that I want it to, you're going to drive yourself insane. This is God's story. And you live your life thinking, how in the world can I point to his story? How in the world can I decrease and how can he increase? Notice the text continues. We received grace upon grace. Moses gave the law, but goodness and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. This is the one who has made him known. This is deep theology for John throughout the book. And it's this issue of Father-Son theology. And so we'll get to a point in the book where Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And where did that get him? He was killed for saying stuff like that. Why? Because in their minds, a son carries the same nature, essence, and character as the Father. And what Jesus is saying here, what John is saying here, is if you want to know God himself, you want to know the Father, you've got to know the Son. He is the expression of the Father. We know how that works in our home. Our kids live with us, they interact with us, they see what we watch, they see what we do, they see how we interact, and all of a sudden we turn around and they're doing the same things that we do. They take on the same character, almost the same essence of who we are. Sometimes I look at one of my kids and think, man, that's exactly what I would have done when I was your age. How in the world does that happen? Well, they take my character on. A few weeks ago, we were leaving church on a Wednesday night in Lexington, and we're walking out to the car, and all six of my kids are chanting, it's Duck Dynasty night, it's Duck Dynasty night, it's Duck, and I'm going, shut up, people here don't need to know we watch Duck Dynasty as a family. And so, as you would know, Pastor David was walking right beside, and I've never heard the end of that. It's like a Haskins Wednesday night ritual. We watch Duck Dynasty, and my kids, you know, they're starting to get camo and wanting to go hunting and kill ducks and all that, but they take on the essence of what's going on in the home. Titus, I think it was this time last year, spent the night over at Pastor David's house, who's a huge Alabama fan, and we're Tennessee fans. And if you know anything about that rivalry, those two groups absolutely hate one another. And you can't stand it. So Pastor David always gets Titus over, and he tries to get him to wear Alabama gear, tries to get him to say Roll Tide. And he took a picture of Titus in an Alabama hat, and Titus looked like he was about to cry. And he knew immediately, why in the world are you wearing that hat? And Pastor David had to come back and say, well, he fought it to the very end, and I made him do it. But what's He takes on who I am. That's why Jonah and Isaac, who are born in a totally different country, if you get them going, they have that sort of thick Tennessee accent. And it doesn't make any sense. A little African child speaking like he's from a rural county in Tennessee. But what goes on? They live with me. They take on that sort of character and essence. Think about this. The Father and Son have always been together. God has no beginning. And Jesus has always been there as the Word, the expression of the Father. And there's this relationship between them where the Spirit is there, the presence of the Father and Son and the love and the force, the energy that is moving back and forth between them. It has always existed. And what Jesus says here is, you want to see who God is from eternity past? Look into my face. Look into my, it's not this abstract, theological, philosophical deal. You want to see who God is? You don't have to look any further. Look into my eyes. John says the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory. And he is the only one who could adequately, perfectly unveil his glory to us. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul would say, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing verse. The glory of God in a person, flesh and blood. One who we will stand before and give an account. We've seen his glory. We've seen his authority. It also tells us something about Christianity. A lot of us keep Christianity in galaxy far, far away. Another world. That's just what it is. We tap into it every Sunday morning. We come and we read our Bibles. We pray and we're tapping into this. It's not. It's right here, right now, flesh and blood. The presence of God is with us, flesh and blood, right here, right now. 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. Christianity is real world stuff. It's been displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not Facebook. It's not Twitter. You can put all of those words out there. Your Christianity, your evangelism, your gospel witness can be out there. But at some point, it has to be flesh and blood. If that were not the case, we would send a smoke signal to Cordova, Peru and say, hey, we've done our job. No, but we spend money to send flesh and blood there. It also means that we don't just share the gospel and think we've done everything we have to do. That's not the way God works. The Word takes on flesh. And if we're going to minister the gospel to people who are poor, we've got to smell, taste, and even in some sense become poor too. Give money away till it hurts. Become sacrificial. Take on poverty at some extent. But Christianity's got to become flesh and blood. We don't stand at a distance with a megaphone. Our words have to be real, or we're just saving face. We're saying something that's not true. We're declaring something that's not true. You say as a Christian that the glory of God has invaded your life and you are submitted to the power and authority of God. There has to be change. There has to be transformed in the way that you live. And others have to look at your life and say, there's the glory of God. It's imperfect. It's a cracked mirror. God's still working on that picture of glory, but I hear it, and I sense it, and I smell it, because the glory of God is there. The Word of God is there, not just saving face. See, the reality is Jesus will set his foot on this planet again, and he won't be in a helpless form of a baby. He won't come to a barn outside of town. He will set his foot down where everyone will see him, and they will see his face. And all of these other moments where you've been trying to save face, you've been trying to say, well, what just matters in the moment? We show up here week after week, and what matters week after week is I look and I act and I sing and I pray like a Christian. You won't be able to save face on that moment because you will see his face and you will see the glory of God. And everyone created in his image from one side of the planet to the other will have to give an account to that person who will have a face, who will have hands, who will have flesh, who will have holes in those hands and flesh that was once mangled but has now been glorified for your good, for your sins. Are you just saving face? You're just trying to say what you're supposed to say. We do a lot of that this time of year. We all of a sudden become the most spiritual people on the planet. Don't use Xmas, use Christmas. Let me forward you an email. Are you just saving face? Or is the word flesh and blood in your own life? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship. And Lord, I pray that you would make sense of this glorious truth, the word became flesh. God, you would cause our hearts to delight and long and love him more than we love anything else. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.